It's a blessing to be with all of you this morning, especially considering the circumstances with the inclement weather that we're having. I'm glad you're here and you're safe. You know, I've not been preaching very long, but I've never been to a place that would cancel Bible class so I could have more time to preach. So I appreciate that. Of course, I'm kidding. We'll get through this lesson and get you home safe. I won't keep you here too long. But it's been a blessing to be able to worship with you this morning. I cherish every opportunity to come back home and worship with those who I've grown up and looked up to. And of course, getting to know better those who have placed membership since I've left. It's always a blessing to worship with you. And I especially cherish the time that I get to bring a lesson of God's Word before you. And I encourage you to turn with me in the New Testament this morning to study God's Word. I hope that the things that I prepared for this morning are encouraging to you, and especially that they are edifying for you. What I want to do this morning is consider a really title given Jesus. I had a while ago started at Elm Street, where I preach regularly, a kind of, you know, every once in a while, bringing a lesson on a name that is given Jesus. One author has said every name that he wears is a blessing that he shares. And I agree with that. Jesus is one name. The Son of God, of course, is a description given him and a title given him. And what I really want to do this morning is look at a title given him. The Greek word is archegos, and it is found only four times in the New Testament. And it is all given as a title for Jesus. Twice it is translated Prince, in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to see that this morning. And in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews chapter 12, it is translated Captain and Author. And we can learn a lot about Jesus by looking at his names and the titles given him. And that's exactly what I hope that we will accomplish this morning. He is the archegos of our salvation. He is the archegos of life. He is the archegos and finisher of our faith. And so we'll consider that this morning. Firstly, of course, I want to look at the definition of that word. It is a compound word in the Greek, and it comes from a word arche, and that means the beginning or origin. And so it has an idea of a start, but also with regard to that, it has the idea of to lead. Ego is the second word with regard to that. Strong gives the definition of this, a chief leader. And sometimes that's really all that the scripture is using it for, to indicate that it is the supreme authority or leader with regard to whoever it is that is given that particular title. But as Vine notes, that first word, arche, is also something which indicates there is an origin or beginning. He says it is one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. And likewise, Thayer gives the definition leading, furnishing the first cause or occasion. In fact, in the NIV, the word archegos is translated pioneer in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 12. We know what a pioneer is. Webster gives the definition of pioneer, a person or group that originates or helps open up a new line of thought or activity, or a new method or technical development. Another definition is one of the first to settle in a territory. And especially as we get into the context of these times that this word is mentioned and given as a title of Jesus, we can learn to appreciate what he's done for us and what he continues to do for us as he leads the way and he's opened up the path ultimately to salvation and to life. Just to gain a little bit more understanding of the usage of this word, in Numbers, the 13th chapter in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is used when the context is discussing God commanding Moses to send spies, of course, into the land of Canaan. And we remember that they came back, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, with an undesirable report. We can't conquer those in Canaan. And of course, they were made to wander 40 years. But in Numbers 13 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. Leader is archegos in the Septuagint. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of the men who were the heads, archegos in the Septuagint, of the children of Israel. Vine comments further on this particular word. In the Septuagint, it is used of the chief of a tribe or family, but he also continues with the concept that is found in the compound word beginning or origin. He says furthermore of this word, the word suggests a combination of the meaning of leader with that of the source from whence a thing proceeds. In Micah, the first chapter and the 13th verse, Micah writes, O inhabitant of Lachish, the town of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning, or archegos, of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. So the usage of that word shows that the town of Lachish was a part in Israel's sin, and that they led Israel into sin. And so if you wanted to trace back the daughter of Zion, the children of Israel in this particular time and the particular sin, whatever it was that it is referencing, it could be traced back to the town of Lachish. And that should really give us a warning about who we keep company with. The town of Lachish was not far from Jerusalem, and so they had influenced the Israelites and brought them into sin. And so you have the leadership, but also the origin of the sin that Israel was involved in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. It is used four times, and every time it has reference to Jesus. He is, in Acts 3 and verse 15, the Prince of Life, origin and leadership with regard to life. And we'll elaborate on that in a few moments. What we're not going to do is elaborate on chapter 5 and verse 31 very much, because he's just given the title there, Prince, and is not specified as to the particular field that he leads in. But what we understand from that, as Peter said, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, is that he's the authority. He's the chief leader. He is the one that we are to follow, not anyone else. We answer to him. And that's the exact context. They had preached the name of Jesus and been threatened by the chief leaders, the priests and the Sadducees. They preached again and they were put into prison. The angel let them out, said, you go and preach in at the temple. You make sure you preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, have we not told you not to preach in this name? Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That man whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and he is Prince. He is the chief leader. We don't listen to you. We listen to Jesus. And even with regard to this word archegos, we understand with regard to Jesus' leadership, there is the idea of being first, of an origin. In Colossians, the first chapter, speaking of his preeminence, in verse 15, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And what that indicates is that he is to be followed, that he has authority, and his words carry that power with it. We progress through the book of Colossians. We get to chapter 3, and verse 17 is a verse that we're all familiar with. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why? Because he's preeminent. In him, all things consist. This was God's will in Ephesians, the first chapter. The mystery revealed indicated that all things would be headed up into Christ. In him, all things consist, and he must be obeyed. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 10, he is the captain, or archegos, of our salvation. And in Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 2, he is the author and finisher of our faith, or our kagos and finisher of our faith. I want to consider those three passages: the Prince of Life, the Captain of our salvation, and the Author of our faith this morning. Firstly, He is the Prince of Life. So if you would turn over to Acts, the third chapter, that's where we'll find the use there. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter is preaching to the Jews on that occasion, just like he preached in the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon recorded for us. And it's basically the same message. You crucified Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. He is the Archegos, or Prince of Life. You might have a center column reference in your Bible, a little number outside of Prince. At least I do in my Bible, and it says origin of life. He is the originator of life. And so life is not only something that He can lead us to, but the reason He can lead us to life is because it starts and ends with Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, we read in Revelation, the first chapter. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one in whom life consists. And so He is that which we go to reach life and to be given life. And what we understand as we study the Scriptures and read about God is that He is not a despot that rules over us. He's not a bully, a little kid with a magnifying glass, you know, frying all the ants on the anthill. And some people would claim that He is like that. And instead of following Him and submitting to Him, the excuse that they have to continue in sin is conjuring up a God in their mind that is evil and that hates us. But that's not the God of Scripture. That's not Jehovah God. That's not the Creator of the universe. Inherent within the nature of a person to have life within himself is the desire to offer that life. He doesn't want to keep it from us. In fact, that's why He created us, so that we can share in the fellowship of His love, of life everlasting. And that's exactly what we read in Scripture. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, John says that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He wants us to have life. He offers us life ultimately in His Son. I want us to consider the context of Acts, the third chapter. Look at the irony here in this passage. It said, you denied the Holy One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. We remember Barabbas, who was one who led a rebellion, and they asked for a murderer. Pilate had scourged Jesus, I think with the hope of them seeing His torn body of carnage and deciding to change their mind. Here's Jesus. I just scourged Him. Look at the carnage before you. Are you going to have mercy on this man? He's innocent. He's done nothing. He said, no, release Barabbas to us. One who had led a revolt against the government, one who had murdered individuals, he was an individual who did not have respect for the sanctity of life. He took life from others without authority. You ask for Him instead of the Author, the originator, the one who has life within Himself. And you see the irony in the fact that the Jews were the ones that did this. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 53, by His stripes you are healed. There is a Messiah that's coming. That is the pinnacle of the Jewish faith. It is the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Genesis through Revelation. That's the whole part of Scripture. That's the whole concept and the whole focus. We want Him. And He comes, and here's the evidence. But wait, this is what He's standing for. His kingdom is not of this world. He's a man of peace. He's a man which looks to spiritual life and teaches spiritual principles and offers that spiritual life. We want deliverance from the Roman government to set up a physical kingdom so that we can be in charge of everyone and have the upper hand. That's not His purpose. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. So instead, we're going to reject the life that he offers and ask for a murderer to be granted to us and take the life of the one who is the author of life. The irony is incredible in this passage. I want us to consider also exactly what spurred the sermon of Peter. We remember that there was a man that was laid daily at the gate called Beautiful. And in the fifth chapter, or the fourth chapter, it is said that he was over 40 years of age. And in all his life, he was lame. He was born without the ability to walk. And he was an individual who laid at the gate called Beautiful, begging alms from those who passed by. So Peter and John pass by, and he's begging alms, and they don't have money to give him, but there's something greater that they have to offer him. And they heal him, and he rises up and walks. And this gives us an understanding of what miracles were for, because it attracted people, and Peter took advantage of it and preached the gospel. In verse 11 of Acts 3, it says, "As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.'" So Jesus, through Peter, and this is what we just read in the scripture reading this morning, he was working through the apostles, through believers, confirming the word, confirming their apostleship. These are the signs of the apostle. Jesus is performing the miracle through Peter and through John and the rest of the apostles. And it took a man who's over 40 years old, who everyone knew to be lame, and he healed him. He rose up and walked. And I think sometimes we kind of struggle to paint the picture that Scripture gives for us. This is a lame man. What does that indicate? His legs aren't whole. It's not just that he can't walk. It's that because he can't walk, his legs are shriveled. They're atrophied. They're dead. And what Jesus did through Peter is gave life to his legs. Now he's able to walk. Never was able to walk before. And because of the power and mercy and love of Jesus, he's able to walk. But it wasn't even the purpose to just heal him physically. It's to bring him to the understanding that Jesus is the Prince of Life. Not just able to offer physical healing, but more importantly, spiritual life. And another occasion, in Mark the second chapter, Jesus healed a man of paralysis. But first, in the middle of a group of Jews, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they say, "This man blasphemes." He says, "What's easier to do? Say, rise up, take your bed and walk, or say your sins are forgiven you?" And so this is what he said in Mark 2 and verse 11. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." That's the focus of miracles. That's the whole purpose of them being performed. That Jesus is showing he has the authority, the power, the ability to forgive sins. If he can do this, how much more can he do with the most important things of life? He is the archegos of life, and he is the only one that we can go to receive life. In John 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And some in the religious world who claim to be Christians will claim, as they read passages like John 14, 6 and Ephesians chapter 1, that in him is all spiritual blessings. Every sort in him is all sort of spiritual blessings. You can find all spiritual blessings that exist in him, but he is not the only source of spiritual blessings. And that's exactly what the scripture emphasizes. Not only can all spiritual blessings that there are in existence be found in Him, but only in Him. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. And we understand His ability to offer it. And we understand the whole purpose of Him coming to this earth to offer it in John, the first chapter, in the first 5 verses. In John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, we read of Jesus as the Word of God, who is in the beginning with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is the embodiment of God's Word. Everything He did, everything He said, the way He acted, the actions He took, were in line with God's truth. And He revealed that Word to the world. He enlightened men spiritually, and those who were enlightened through the living Word, through the One who has life within Himself, were given that life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so appropriately in John chapter 6, when disciples started forsaking Jesus because of His harsh words about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He turned to His disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's no one else. He is the origin, and He is the leader of life eternal. And in that same vein, He is the captain, or archegos, of our salvation. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, this word is translated into captain. We understand a captain to be a leader, the chief leader, the one we follow, and Jesus is that captain. And where He leads is salvation. And in this particular context, it speaks of Jesus being like us in the sense of partaking of flesh and blood. In verse 9 of Hebrews 2, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. As He is the origin of life and can lead us to life, He is the one who opened up the door to salvation. Without Him, we have no hope. I appreciate Tommy's words before the Lord's Supper and reading from Galatians, the third chapter in the 10th verse beginning, that we who have fallen short of the glory of God are subject to a curse. We are destined and doomed to eternal death in spiritual speaking. And Jesus is the only one that gives us hope. He opened up the door. He blazes the trail to salvation. He not only opened up access to salvation, to heaven, but He is the one who has made the trail to follow. In studying about this word, archegos, someone gave a little description, something we can kind of relate to and understand. It says, if an individual out at sea with other individuals is shipwrecked, and it's dark, you can't find the shore, and so someone has to take a line. Someone has to be the first one to start swimming and find the shore. And they anchor that line, and everyone else can just follow along, grab that line and go. That was Jesus. He founded the way to salvation. It is only through Him, and He is the one that we follow to get there. And the context, of course, is Him suffering death so that we can be released from it. Consider in verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is because of Jesus and what He accomplished at the cross and in His resurrection that we don't have to fear death. And I want to emphasize that. It doesn't say He releases us in totality from death already. That's to come in the resurrection. He releases us from the fear of death. Men still die, and they will always die until Jesus raises them from the dead and death is no more. But because Jesus died and he conquered death in his resurrection and therefore crushed the head of the serpent, like we read of in Genesis, the third chapter, we now don't have to fear death. And I think that's incredible and profound. The paradoxical nature of Christianity. Because as he hung upon that cross and his blood trickled down and his life escaped him, the devil seemed to have won. The Messiah, the Son of God, is now put to death, even though it's clear in the Old Testament that that's exactly what God said would happen. It seemed as if there was defeat. And for those 3 days, while he was in the heart of the earth, his disciples mourned. They were confused and worried and unsure about the future. And then he rose and he conquered death. And from that point in time, those who had denied Jesus, those who had looked him in the face after denying him, Peter, remember that? Now he has the strength and the power of the resurrection and the aid of Christ, not having the fear of death, to stand in front of the Sadducees and the chief priests and say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." He's prince. And he's the captain of our salvation. If we continue further, we can further appreciate all the implications of this and the specifics about this. Not only did he conquer death and release us from the fear of death and become the captain of our salvation, being perfected in such because he tasted death for everyone, but because of what was accomplished in his death. In verse 16 it says, "Indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is what his death accomplished. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 and verse 23. It's not that God wants to put us to death, but he is a just God, and the wages of sin is death, and we have to die. We do die spiritually, and he has to mete out that punishment. But he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He becomes the appeasement of God's wrath. The redemption is in his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. There's no reconciliation in Hebrews 9 chapter we read. And so as Jesus hung upon that cross in his blood, life is in the blood. His life drained from his veins. That was the payment for us. He redeemed us. He is the propitiation of sins. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, he says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And we consider furthermore this concept of propitiation and this understanding that by his propitiation, in his blood, we have been released from the fear of death. Not simply that we will overcome death in the end, in the resurrection, all will be raised. But we will overcome spiritual death, having the resurrection to life as we are found in him. Consider also in that set context of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin is often personified in the scriptures, especially as we look at Romans, the 7th chapter. But here, it is seen as like a scorpion or an insect with a stinger. And death ensues with the sting of that particular creature. With sin comes death. You have death. It exists and everyone is subject to it. But why? Because of the stinger of sin. That's the sting of death. Physical death came into the world because of sin. They were excommunicated from the garden and did not have access to the tree of life. But the worst thing that happened that day is sin entered the world in spiritual death through sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But because of the propitiation that is in Jesus' blood, now we have been released from spiritual death. And I think we can all relate to this as we look back to our conversion, the night before, or the seconds leading up to when we came forward and confessed the name of Christ. We were just hoping and praying. We were looking forward to that time when we come up out of that water. Because right now, if I die, I'm lost. Seals your fate. But when we come up out of that water, if I die, I'll be with the Lord. We have that hope that Paul had. And we as Christians can have that same mindset because we've been released from the fear of death. Not only will we overcome it in the resurrection in the end, but we will overcome spiritual death as we already have, and it will be consummated in eternal glory with Jesus in heaven. All you have to understand is that to turn back to that sin is to turn back to death. And so likewise, with regard to Jesus' aid, for in that he himself has suffered, verse 18, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You are to sin no more. It's not that we are going to be able to be perfect. We'll fall short again. But we have that propitiation in Jesus' blood. But the idea is that you've been raised from being dead to sin, and you're not supposed to turn back to it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, no. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So in verse 3 of Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our reality now. And it's a wonderful thing. And the way in which that we can continually conquer temptation, the way in which that we can continually grow spiritually and become more and more like the divine nature is through the knowledge of him. It's through following him. He aids us in temptation. He aids us in suffering. He is the captain of our salvation. And such a life is a life of faith. It is looking into the Word of God. It is reading about Christ and his doctrine, his gospel, and submitting to it. And as we look into the scriptures, what we begin to realize is everything that we're reading is Jesus. It's about him, and it is about how he would have for us to live, and we look to him. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Hebrew writer gives a great list of people of faith. We often call this chapter the Hall of Faith, the chapter of faith. In it, we read of individuals from Enoch all the way to Moses, and more are added. And we understand the Bible would be super, super long if every single person was mentioned that walked with God in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And he gets to the end of that chapter, and he begins chapter 12. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You got all of these people who have lived by faith, and they are the cloud of witnesses that surround us. They are individuals that we can look to as examples, and also individuals that we can look to as the standard of God, that if you live this way and you die this way, you have this hope. So we run the race set before us. But at the pinnacle of that list of individuals who have lived faithfully, looking unto Jesus, the author or archegos and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the archegos of our faith. It begins with him, and he leads us in it. And he has perfected our faith. You want the standard of righteous living? Do you want to have someone to look up to? to look to in every example. What do I do in this situation? How should I live in this particular facet of life? How do I react to this? The ultimate standard is Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me. But he does not say imitate me for the sake of imitating me. He says imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is not only the author, he is the finisher. No one can add anything to the example that he has given. The apotheosis of faith, of righteous living, of spiritual life and fellowship with God is seen in the life of Jesus. And this is how he did it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a hope. Jesus likewise had a hope. Not everything is exactly parallel. I understand that. But he had a goal in mind. He had the salvation of his creation in mind. He created us in love. He came to earth in love. And he went to the cross in love. And he's at the right hand of the throne of God, still loving us. And that was the joy that was set before him. And he had to go to the cross to fulfill it. He prayed to the Father for strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels came and strengthened him. He got up. He went to his betrayer. And he went to the cross. And now we have hope. But also, he had left the throne of glory to come as a man, to suffer as a man, to live as a man, to be tempted as a man, and to die as a man. And now his glory is resumed in heaven. And so he had a goal. He looked to the goal and he endured because the goal was better than the suffering. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we look to him as the example. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 14, this concept of Jesus' sinless life, his ability to endure even the toughest of trials is given for us because he is the greatest example of faith. And if we look to him, we can receive strength to endure to the end. And this is the encouragement in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is our great mediator. He is our great Savior. He is the exemplar of faith. And if we follow him, we're going to make it to the same place he made it. We're going to be in that throne room scene that we read of that is so glorious in Revelation 4 and 5. Concentric circles surrounding the throne of God with the Lamb that is there at the right hand. And we're going to worship him forever. And it's if we follow his example of faith. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." People need to understand that he's not just our Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The ease of his yoke is escape from bondage and sin. And his commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of the law of Moses place those Jews under a curse. If anything's burdensome, that's burdensome. And Acts the 15th chapter, you have the apostles there at the Jerusalem council. And he says, why do you put a yoke on them that none of us could bear up under? Jesus says, shake that off your shoulders and come under my yoke and learn from me. Follow me. I am the archegos of your salvation, of life, and of your faith. Learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. I'm extremely thankful to our God for revealing the mystery to us and for not just giving us a simple sentence about the Savior of mankind, but going into detail and giving us in simple words an understanding, an appreciation, and therefore a relationship with the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And I hope that the things that we have looked at this morning are of encouragement to you in your life of faith. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Captain of our salvation and the Author of our faith. It may be that you're here this morning not having obeyed the gospel. He's the Prince of Life. Can't find it anywhere else. You cannot achieve any kind of spiritual goal. You cannot get to heaven without coming to Him. And He's the Captain of our salvation. The only reason you have the opportunity this morning to leave this building with your sins washed away is because He entered in the presence behind the veil for us. And once you rise up out of those watery graves of baptism this morning, if you decide to follow Jesus and name Him as the Son of God and your Lord and Savior this morning, you have the hope that is the anchor which enters in the presence behind the veil for us. That's the surety that we have. It's not a hope against hope. It's a hope of surety. It's a promise that is certain. And if we follow Him in our faith, as He is the Author of our faith, we are sure to be in heaven with Him for eternity. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you've been discouraged and need the prayers of the saints here, encouragement, any spiritual blessing or any spiritual assistance, rather, that we can assist you with this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the selected song.